Our first scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, turn to Isaiah chapter 12. You are meant to notice the similarity in some of the language between the two passages. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God has revealed to us that what he does, well, all he does to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 6 of chapter 1, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Grace. It's like a hockey puck in a lot of Christian circles. We talk, grace is supposed to cover every mistake, everything we do, and it does. If grace is what grace is. Clever Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers will talk about defining grace to young children, and they'll say, you young people, this is a good definition, but I hope you'll listen further once I'm done, because it's not the whole definition of grace. God's redemption at Christ's expense, also God's riches at Christ's expense. I'm not sure there's a difference between riches and redemption. They can be made to be the same. Kids, that's as far as it goes, and you should know that, because it's G-R-A-C-E, that's how you spell grace. It's a way to do that. As far as it goes, that's correct, but it seems a little bit to me like a bumper sticker, you know? And the gospel is not a bumper sticker or a punchline. Something so significant in God's word to be called by Paul glorious grace, and describing God's work, which is to the praise of this grace, which is so glorious, cannot be a mere slogan or a punchline. Grace is that which overcomes our sin. Grace is the thing that overcomes the injustice of the world, despite the sin and injustice of the world, which we're responsible for, by the way. It is that thing, grace is, which brings God's people, His chosen people, to a state of perfect communion with Him and with each other in a restored and renewed perfect world. We saw that in chapter 11 of Isaiah. We just talked about that last week. So is it our salvation that is God's number one priority in meeting out grace toward us? It would seem that some think so, that what God is doing first is concerning our getting into heaven. But we have to think again when we think that way. Scripture reveals that God's first and highest aim in our salvation is not to give us a place in heaven to enjoy Him, but first of all, for His glory. That He does things for His own glory first. Now, that's not to say that God is not concerned with our souls. He is. Our perfect blessedness to be in His presence, to be filled with the joy of Christ to all eternity, is a concern for us, but because this glorifies Him, not because it gives us something. God does what He does, all that He does, to glorify Himself. And He has chosen to glorify Himself through His people being saved through a mediator, that is a Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though their sin is so detestable and so evil. Grace is not simply, though, kids. Grace just isn't getting riches from God. That grace is just out there for us to just grab onto stuff that God gives us. No, grace is about much more than getting something from God. It is how God does business with us. And if that's too crass for you to word that way, it is how God operates. It is His way toward His people to be gracious. And it glorifies Him to have His children by grace, to enjoy Him forever in that grace. As sinners redeemed and redeemed sinners, who by grace, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His precious blood is fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Heidelberg number one, folks. We did that last week, too. Isaiah. That's right. We're talking about Isaiah and what Isaiah is talking about. Why all this talk about grace here in chapter 12 of Isaiah? Well, a good teacher does know when to time. It's time to review the material that has been gone and conveyed beforehand to those who have listened. Teaching and preaching have a lot of things in common, a lot of intersects. They have distinctions too. But one of those intersects is the need to summarize and review at appropriate points when it's fitting. A summary of Isaiah chapters 1 through 12 will help answer why about all this talk about grace that we started this with. See, Isaiah is just getting started here. In these first 12 chapters. He's just setting the situation down for what's going on. He's just making a preliminary matter. These initial chapters, which he traced out quite clearly, as Mr. Davis, a great commentator on this, has a way with words, he has traced out quite clearly the foul river of wickedness that our human natures have pumped out for centuries in chapters 1 through 12. God, in chapter 1, tolerated the cold hearts of His people in a call to reason together with Him about what they needed, that they needed forgiveness, they needed to have their sin washed away. God spoke in no uncertain terms in chapter 2 about how much He loathes idolatry. In chapter 3, He shows us a display of the curse of bad leaders in the church and in society, the youth culture and a declining world, and the oppression and corruption of greed. It's a river of wickedness that flows through humanity. In chapters 4 and 5, He talks of judgments, 6 special judgments God used to communicate His utter revulsion over what His people had become. They had become corrupt and godless and cruel, and they had been far from Him. Chapter 6, for those of us who follow Christ, chapter 6 should have spoken to us about those who may even be godly people have to realize that even the most godly among us is undone by any confrontation with the holiness of God. As Isaiah, good Isaiah, is the one crying out, "Woe is me, I am undone." Are we any more holy than Isaiah in our lives? And yet this man, when confronted with the holiness of God, is absolutely undone by it. Chapters 7 through 10 clearly laid out where Isaiah names names and calls out events and predicts things that will happen in God's righteous judgment for a desolation of the northern kingdom of Israel and for the southern kingdom by purifying them with the ungodly king of Assyria. By the time we get to chapter 11 and we're reading the words there of the perfect kingdom and the perfect people and the perfect Messiah and all of that, by the time we get to chapter 11, we can hardly believe such a thing could be possible given this river of wickedness that had gone before in chapters 1 through 10. And we're forced to admit, if we read it today, that we're no better. That we and our society and our lives and our and we really know better once we understand the holiness and the absolute majesty of God. And that is what Isaiah is jealous to communicate to us, this God he met in the temple. There in chapter 11 is this promise of a Messiah, this perfect kingdom and a perfect people. What could justify God doing this for them? This is a river of wickedness. It ought to just go down the toilet. How could we ever deserve such mercy, such a perfection, such a grace toward us? How could we deserve it? That's why it's called grace, you see. We do not deserve it. Grace is God's riches, God's redemption at Christ's expense, yes, but to the undeserved. To those who do not deserve His love, mercy, grace, and kindness. And Isaiah 12 describes the only appropriate reaction of the people to God for such glorious grace being shown to them. And so here we're going to see the profession, promise, and proclamation of the salvation of the Lord from the mouths of the saved. Right. I added that. First of all, the profession. The Lord Himself is my salvation. Verses 1 and 2. Look there in chapter 12. What's the first line that's there? You will say in that day. I need to say something before I do that, before we go further in this. You know that we speak English, right? And you know that English has a second person pronoun. And that second person pronoun is you. Now, some of us in here are native Spanish speakers like Walter. And they don't have such poverty-stricken language as us. See, for them, they have a two. And that means one person. And then they have vosotros, which means you, many people. In the South, we would say you and y'all. Except we don't say y'all anymore. We say all y'all. I think in the North we say you guys. or if you're from Chicago, use. We're going to try to make a distinction there. In verses 1 and 2, it is all that you, or two, okay? It's the one person, you, one person. Verse 3 on, the you is you all right? Or yous, or vosotros, if you're a Spanish speaker. Okay, so that the pronouns for you are one in verses 1 and 2, and for verses 3 through 6, many, all right? Starts out, you, one, will say in that day. In that day. Now, that day is a thing which occurs many times in the word of in Isaiah. Chapter 2, especially verses 6 through 20, if you recall, this day was not to be welcomed. It was a day to be dreaded. It was the curse of godlessness and idolatry. This day that Isaiah is speaking about here in chapter 12 is the day that's to be hoped for. It's the day of chapter 4, verse 2, where rescue comes. It's the day of chapter 11, verse 10, when the Messiah reigns. For all who hope in this day, promise has gone beyond judgment. And there is no longer for these who hope in this day, judgment. It is the same day that Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day and to all those who love his appearing. This day is being talked about here in Isaiah 12 is the day of faithful, the day of the reward, the day of salvation. And it is in the singular you here, and generally we would say that this is the confession of the single soul of the salvation of God here in the next part of verse 1. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. E.J. Young, a famous Westminster and Reform scholar on Isaiah, says this might be one person saying that he believes in the Lord for salvation. And it certainly allows that, but it also allows an interpretation from Romans 15, 5 and 6, where Paul gives a benediction. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of harmony in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is an aspect of this you in the singular that has to do with we ought to be praising with one voice. This is our common confession. This is our common profession of faith. And that profession is this, that Lord, you were angry with us. You were angry as you are with the wicked every day. You feel indignation every day. Psalm 7:11. That though you were angry with us over our sin, your anger was turned away. How was it turned away? It doesn't even talk about who turned it away. Well, it turned away in the propitiation. We use that fancy word to describe the turning away of God's wrath. In 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous, that you may comfort me, you will have no comfort. No comfort at all if God is still angry with you over your sin. But God is not angry with you for the sake of Jesus Christ. When you call upon his name, he no longer, his anger is turned away. God, through his own grace, has initiated this. He has even made your heart to cry out for it. By the Holy Spirit, he has effected all of this. Some walking around among us today do not ever understand that God is angry over sin. We can see it in the news. You don't need me to explain that to you, but we can see it in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. Sometimes we lose this knowledge, this realization, this this actual, this acknowledgement day to day that God, that sin is not just something that keeps us out of heaven, it makes God angry. And the anger of God towards sin ought to bring us to ourselves to cry out to Him that He might save us from it. Which is exactly what this this profession is. Behold, God is my salvation, he says. You have turned your anger away, so behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. You know, if I told you that God was angry with your sin, you would be like Isaiah there in chapter 6. You would be cowering. You would be on the floor. You would be trying to leave the room. You would be trying to get away. You would be like Adam and Eve, trying to go from the presence of God. But if you know that God's anger has turned away from you because of Christ, then you no longer have fear. I will trust, it says, and I will not be afraid. It is not simply that we have been given something like a ticket to heaven. We have been given Jesus Christ. We have been hidden in Jesus Christ. We have been united in Jesus Christ. Salvation isn't just found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is Jesus Christ. It says, behold, God is my salvation. The gospel is the one who is also the one who accomplished it. And in Jesus Christ, we have salvation. So we are to trust Him and not be afraid. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 8, in which we do not have a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption, by which we cry out to God, Abba, Father, as one who is no longer afraid. He breaks into great song there at the last part of verse 2. And this is an amazing little tidbit of information in verse 2. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. Those of you who have a correct version of the Bible, you will see that the Lord and God there are both in capital letters. Whenever you see that in most Bibles, in most modern translations, what you're reading there in the Hebrew text is the four-letter word for God, Yahweh. Okay? When you see them next to each other, two of them, usually one of them is in the smaller case. But in this case, you see both. So there's an emphasis here that is on his confession that he says, God, the covenant-keeping God, even that God. He's emphasizing the who of salvation over the what. Not that the what is unimportant. The name of God invoked with respect to salvation has power. It is by God, even God, Lord, even Lord, that we are saved. Acts 4:12 says that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. When the people saw the salvation of the Lord when they crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15, they praised the Lord because He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the horse and rider into the sea. They had found redemption because God had acted. The salvation event of the Exodus is the event in the Old Testament that's a constant reminder as you read the Old Testament of the strong name that Yahweh is to save His people. When they eat the Passover, they celebrate this very redemption. They're ready to go at a moment's notice. They have a staff in their hand. They have their shoes on. They're eating it, standing up, and they're ready to follow wherever God will lead them. The salvation of God's people at the cross and the resurrection is the fulfillment of these things which were shadows of the true. I am the Lord your God, whose anger was turned away by the cross and the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. As Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed, as He has been raised from the dead, with the staff in our hands, with the shoes on our feet, when we gather at the Lord's table, we are ready to remember all the past marvelous works of God, the things He has and in this present to renew our faith and to anticipate our following in the future wherever He may lead, and looking for His joyous returning when He comes again. We must be living life with a staff in our hands if we are to be the kind of people who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. So there's first the profession that the Lord Himself is my salvation. Secondly, there is the promise in verse 3 of all sufficient grace. Now we start to see these words in you being plural. Will with joy you all, or yous, will draw water. The symbol of water depicts God's mercy and God's life that He gives us. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says that the rock in the desert that Moses struck to feed the people and keep their life going was Christ. The spiritual drink that they drank is the drink that we drink. It is the same because it is the same salvation. From the wells, therefore, of salvation in Christ, the water, the living water, will never thirst again. John 4:14, Jesus tells the woman at the well that the water that Christ will give her will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The idea here is that this promise that we have is the perfect things alluded to in chapter 11. See, to grace, nothing can be added that is human and have it still remain to be grace. It is all of God's work, or it is none. But as provided, it lacks nothing. Jesus Christ is our all in all. But this water, you know, is not to be hoarded by us. It is not to be kept to ourselves. The joy complete, as the Apostle John tells his readers, is to see them walking in the truth. I have no greater joy, he says, 3 John chapter verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. We learned in Philippians that the joy lay, we sang that very thing, the joy lay in nothing else other than knowing Jesus Christ and His righteousness. All other things should be lost to us. Have we lost everything for the joy of Jesus Christ? This is the promise we have. This is a never-ending flood of water, life-giving water, that wells up from within us by the power of God. So we see the profession and the promise. Finally, the proclamation. Exalt His name in the nations, verses 4 through 6. You know, what is described here now as we move to verses 4 through 6 is still in the day, still in the same day, the day that we would have in hope, this day of hope, God telling us what our mission is. That salvation, which has made, you know, by Him, is to be carried out into the world to everyone in the nations. This is the response of the saved soul, to proclaim Him to every ear near and far. Now, something you should notice there in chapter, in verses 4 through 6, is all of the verbs that are command verbs. We are to give thanks. Sorry, it is not us that are gifted. We are to give thanks, but the way the conversation goes is, and in that day you will say, and then it is us to the nations who will say, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name. The gospel is not a suggestion to the world. The gospel is not a thing to, maybe if this is a good way to do this. Here's another way to have happiness. Here is a way that will set you free from your worries. Here is it. No, this is the gospel is an imperative to believe, to forsake sin and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a command language. That's what's here. You all give thanks to the Lord. You all call upon His name. This is what the gospel is. With the idea here in this command language in the next verse, make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. Here in this little verse where it says, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name, if we speak that to people, this is the encapsulated gospel presentation that we have. We do two things when we preach the gospel. We talk about repentance and we talk about faith. And it's all in a result of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, His person and His works. So to say to someone, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, is to say, worship Him, you all. You ought to worship Him. And you are commanded to worship Him. And the way to come and to worship the one true God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the face of His holiness, we say, we are undone, we repent. We therefore give thanks for the redemption we have, and we now call upon His name, all that He is and all that He has. You just don't find a salesman approach in the gospel presentation in the Word of God. What you find is sin, that's you. Salvation, not your work. Salvation is Christ. Therefore, give Him thanks for the forgiveness of sin and call upon this person, and you shall be saved. To us, we are to sing praises for what He has done gloriously. So, we ought to be worshipers of God first, singing praise for His works and letting others know this through our lives, through our mouths, through our actions. A strong implication here is that something essential in our possession is all balled up in having salvation. We make the glories of the redeeming and pardoning Lord known to all. That is what it means to have salvation, is that we also make known the things we know. Evangelism is not something that needs to be taught necessarily. It is the heart overflowing, as E.J. Young again says, when the heart overflows with the bounties of the Lord, the tongue speaks forth His praise. You are all capable of talking. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are all capable of talking and saying the things you know that Christ has done for you. From out of your heart's bounty ought to speak the praise of the Lord you serve. It is to God's people that Isaiah directs him. Three applications. We looked at the profession, the promise, and the proclamation. Three applications of the salvation of the Lord are now before us. Three questions to ask. What is your profession? I'm not talking about your job. I'm talking about what is your profession? What is your faith? What are you saying to the world? Last week we talked about the banner of the Lord and we saw what it meant. The works and person of our God and Savior. Under it we march. Our journey that we have in our life, we travel as alien people called to follow God, follow Him, and to declare His works, His person, as our only hope of salvation from sin, is to carry His banner, and that is our profession. Sinners, is your banner Jesus Christ and the cross? And saints, is your banner Jesus Christ and the cross? Trust in Him. That is our profession. Second, what promise do you have? You know, the spiritual drink of miraculous water, to draw water from the wells of salvation. In the wilderness, the people of Israel got miraculous presence of God. Jesus was promised because He comes from the same, very same source. The water from the rock, and our salvation from the rock. The rock, Jesus Christ, is the same source. Christ Himself is our salvation. Kids, it is Jesus that you will find no end of blessing. It is in Jesus that you will find that. Yes, it's riches, but this is God's grace to you, to teach you, to bring you to maturity. This is a promise Your God's goal for you is not just that you would have heaven, but that you would have joy in the knowledge of knowing God, who He is. So listen to what you're taught. Beloved, all of us, the Word of God makes us wise to salvation. Its promises are yea and amen. Sinner, come to the water. Saint, come to the water. Come to Christ. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. All sufficient grace. Thirdly, who is your proclamation? Great and mighty are your deeds, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear the Lord and glorify His name? What is your proclamation? Is it the works and attributes of God? Or is it your own cleverness, your own reliance? It all goes back to Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 again. It was part of God's plan that we should know joy. Sin spoiled that joy. Salvation restores it, the salvation born of God's love and in grace bestowed upon us. And why so much talk about grace here? What else is there to talk about? Only those who know the depth of their sin can begin to comprehend the profundity of grace, the depth of His glorious grace in Christ. You've been given an offer, sinners, saints. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your purpose of redemption for us, that it glorifies You. Thank You for creating us and fitting us to the purpose of giving You glory. Thank You for Your wondrous deeds. Let us, O Lord, follow through and proclaim those deeds among the nations next door to us, the nations at the store, the nations at work, and the nations at play. Let us be, Lord, a light set on a hill, as You have called us to be. In Christ's name, amen.